Well, if you came to see Pastor Randy, you'll be sorely disappointed because you got me one last time before he takes over. But it's good to have this opportunity. And I do have a little bit of a cold, so forgive me. I have some cough drops in case things get out of control up here for me. So you might even could tell that with a little congestion. Let's pray as we go to hearing his word this morning. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Amen. So we had the sermon text was read by Daniel. I asked him to do that. We will go through that verse by verse as we go into the message here. So if you want to open your Bibles and keep them open in Colossians 2, we're going to go 6 through 15, and we'll go a little bit of the context before that. But feel free. It's a pretty simple message. Pretty simple outline. If you're taking notes or wanting to kind of mentally know how it all flows, we just kind of go kind of chunk by chunk through the text. So that's that. You know, sometimes it is tempting to think that we are much more advanced than the people in biblical times. And it is true that we have a lot more modern infrastructure and technology. And that does affect our lives in many ways and changes us in many ways. Yet most of us who are here at church this morning, and we're really not that different from those who made up the early church. Specifically this morning, we're looking at the church of Colossae. If you were to survey all of history and all of time, people really don't change that much. Even if technology and amenities around us change, as Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. We all have the same emotions, joys and sorrows and loves and hates and angers and frustrations. We suffer from the same different kinds of diseases and ailments and maladies of all kinds. We still have the similar burdens of life, laboring to provide for our families, struggles and stresses in the family. Likewise, modern and ancient people were both lovers of entertainment and leisure. With all that we have in common, though, the greatest connection we have with the people in the ancient world in biblical times is that we all have a fallen human nature. We are born spiritually dead and in bondage to sin. So the same sinful motivations and actions were as prevalent today as they were back then. Whether it's lusting and idolatry or hatred and murder or stealing and cheating or worst of all, pride and idolatry. So the Christians today Christians within the church in Colossae had many of the same struggles that we do today, just in a different context, a different setting. They had to wrestle with their sin nature as we do today. They were dealing with the same temptations to swerve from the revealed truth of God's word. There were numerous religious practices and philosophies all around them, attempting to draw them away from Christ. And that's not any different from us today. You think about all of the religious options that we have, that we are exposed to, our kids are exposed to, whether that's Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, occult, Scientology, secular humanism, deism, atheism, and on with all these isms. We live in a religious soup in all of these. And really, the church in Colossae did too. The Roman Empire, one of the things that they were really good at was conquering new territories. And when they would conquer new territories, they would have their own religious beliefs, and they'd just bring them all in. It was for this reason that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. There was false teaching creeping into the church. that had compromised the purity of the gospel message. There's a quote that I love to quote. I'm sure I've said it before, if you remember it. There's this French philosopher, mathematician, theologian named Blaise Pascal. And he said, "Truth is so obscure in times like these that unless you love the truth, you cannot know it." Truth is so obscure. Falsehood is so established that unless you love the truth, you cannot know it. And particularly, the Apostle Paul was dealing with one very specific issue that was creeping into the church. We could get into all sorts of different things, just like today. There's all sorts of different religions we could talk about. But in this context, Paul was dealing with a particular heresy, a corruption of the truth called Gnosticism. You may have heard of the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas or Judas or Mary Magdalene. These were not written by eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Instead, they were late 1st century and 2nd century propaganda to deceive Christians and draw them away from the truth of the gospel. Their messages were very different from the gospels, and in many ways opposed and opposite to the gospel message. I'm not going to get into every single detail about Gnosticism this morning, but it is important to know the context into which this letter is written. Gnosticism was also not a unified movement or religion per se. It would kind of sort of morph into and cling to anything, any other religion or philosophy it touched. So we can only kind of talk about it in some of those big, broad, general terms, because it would be a little different and have a little flavor, different flavor, depending on where you found it. But the foundational teaching of it and the core idea of Gnosticism is that God is spirit and good, while all matter, all things physical and in the flesh, is evil. So the spirit is good, spiritual things is good. God is spirit, we have a soul, a spirit, it is good. But flesh is evil. Everything around us in the physical world, even our own bodies, are evil. So the way of salvation for the Gnostics would be to spiritually escape the physical and be united to God in spirit. Kind of sounds to me a little bit of there's some Eastern mysticism kind of flavors to that. And one does this through gaining knowledge, often a secret knowledge, almost like learning a secret password that allows them to have access to God in the afterlife. And if you don't gain this secret knowledge that's hidden in shadows and, you know, trying to figure out what this is, you won't be saved and you'll be eternally punished. Some of these Gnostic principles were starting to creep into Christianity. And when they did, they ended up compromising the whole faith system. They would deny the incarnation of Christ, that God in Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Remember, according to them, flesh is evil. So God would never come in the flesh. It just doesn't fit with their system. So in doing so, they deny the Trinity. They end up denying the reality of God's creation, that God created the world and called it good. He called it very good, that it was perfect. They then live according to non-Christian ethics of right and wrong, how to live out our lives and live this faith. This is the context into which the Apostle Paul writes his letters to the Colossians. Our text this morning comes at the apex of Paul's argument against the heresies that he's dealing with. And that's what these are, false teachings, heresies, wrong doctrine, not the truth. And they have crept into the church. And for us today, we'll seek to answer one increasingly important question. What does it mean to walk in Christ? Just as the ancient church was tempted to twist Christian living according to the scheme of Gnosticism, we today are likewise tempted to twist it into a number of different dangerous teachings. So let's look at this text. I'm going to start with verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Well, first we need to ask ourselves, whenever you see that key word, therefore, what is that therefore, right? It's a continuation of a sentence. It's a continuation of a thought, a conclusion of what he's already started. So we need to look back. So look at the first five verses of chapter 2. Paul is building off of something in this opening of chapter 2. Here the apostle is really opening his heart to the Colossians. He reveals his great love and struggle for the church. And notice the language is so clearly anti-Gnostic in verses 2 and 3. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's no secret Gnostic wisdom that opens the door to eternal life. The mystery is out in the open. The mystery of God is Christ in the flesh, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man, who was born into sinful flesh to redeem us who are in bondage to sin. And he lived the perfect life that we could not live and died in our place, so that by faith we might be saved and brought into a true relationship with God. In Christ, one can find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he says. There's no need to seek out a secret knowledge, as the Gnostics would say. The apostle brings the church back to the gospel, grounding them in the truth, in order that, if you look at verse 4, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. No one would take you away from the true gospel. This is why Paul begins our text by saying, therefore. Paul's then exhortation is very simple, and yet it's often missed and overlooked. He writes, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. And it brings up the main question that we're seeking to answer. What does it mean to walk in Christ? Or how do we become more firmly planted in our Christian faith? Meaning, how do we become mature believers and not infants in the faith any longer? If we were to take a few minutes and ask different Christians these questions, I think we'd get a wide variety of answers. I think some might say, well, walking in Christ means to live according to his laws and rules. Others might say that walking in Christ means, you know, you don't drink or smoke or dance or play cards or go with those who do, right? Some might say that living in Christ means to be active in the church, spending time in prayer and reading the Bible and doing all of these things, that's part of going to church, and that's what it means. But notice all of these answers have in common, they are things that we do or we abstain from doing. And this is often our mindset that many believers have, where walking in Christ is something that we do to keep ourselves united with God. It can even go as far as it being the basis for our confidence before God. The result of this is that when we stumble in sin, which we all do and will, we fail to live perfectly according to God's law, we end up beating ourselves up and even questioning in our own salvation. And I have to admit, this was my struggle for many years. I knew that Christ died for my sins, but I felt burdened in trying to keep myself in Christ through my own ability and through my own strength. It wasn't until I understood Paul's main point in this text and really throughout the scripture that I finally found freedom in Christ. And notice how quickly we skip over the first part of that verse. We think about, oh, we're being rooted and grounded and walking and some stuff we do. It says, just as you received Christ Jesus, just as you received him, so walk in him. The way we walk in Christ is the same way we received him in the first place. And Paul will unpack this later for us in our text. But before he does, he explores one quick caveat that reveals this pressing need for the Christian to walk in Christ. In verse 8, he goes into this. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul reiterates the pressing need for not straying away from the faith. There is an enemy who is looking for any and every opportunity to destroy our souls. Specifically, the apostle is addressing the Gnostic heresy that has crept into the church. Paul characterizes these false teachings as finding their source in the elemental spirits of the world. These are teachings that don't find their source in Christ. And the danger lies in the fact that these teachings have the ability to keep us captive. They shackle us into believing the lies of Satan. And if left unchecked, they will ultimately separate us from Christ for all eternity. There's some modern trends in some of our churches that tell us that doctrine and true teaching isn't really that important at all. That all we need to do is love other people, and that's really the most important thing. Yet Paul here and in many other places throughout Scripture tells us that belief in the wrong teachings or doctrines will take us captive, and we need to be careful. It is very important. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Yes, we shouldn't neglect loving people, but doctrine centers on truth. Remember, if you do not love the truth, you cannot know it. The God who is truth wants us to come into his truth, which finds its fullest expression in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in John 8, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Truth revealed in and through Jesus Christ stands in stark contrast to the shadowy secret teachings of the Gnostics. And this is exactly Paul's point in the next two verses of our text. Look at verses 9 and 10. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Jesus Christ is exalted as supremely exalted. His message and his work are not just the teachings of a good moral teacher. He wasn't a revolutionary general seeking to overthrow the establishment. He wasn't who the Gnostics claimed to be by denying his divinity and downplaying his humanity. Look again at how richly Paul describes Christ. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. What an incredibly profound mystery this is. As John's gospel says in John chapter 1, that the word, or the divine logos, God himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. It was necessary that Christ would be true God and true man. If he was to be our perfect substitute, taking upon himself the wrath of God, he must have been like us in our humanity. Yet no man alone could have lived the life necessary to fulfill God's perfect, holy law. Only God himself could do that. So Christ is the God-man, who, as our text says, is the head of all rule and authority. The Gnostics in the Colossian church were ultimately putting their hope in themselves, hope in their own ability to discover the truth, the secret truth, instead of the source of all truth. And any time we place ourselves and our own ability at the center of our hope and our assurance, we will end up in the same roller coaster of faith that I found myself on. And as we come to our last section of our text, verses 11 through 15, we discover the core of what it means to walk in Christ. It's so simple, yet it's so easily missed. The Apostle Paul brings us back to the gospel message. Walking in Christ is not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done for us. Just as Paul declared at the beginning of our text, as you received him, so walk in him. He points the Colossians and us today to what God has done for us in Christ. In our Protestant Christian culture, there's a general belief, and it's not all churches or all places, so it's a kind of a generalization, but there is a belief out there that once we've received the gospel, once we've heard it and believed it, and we are saved by it, then all we need to do is know how to live. And so it becomes a lot of teaching about how to be better people and how to live and stuff we have to do. And we just leave the gospel back at when we were saved. But that's not at all the case in what Paul's telling us here. This is what I experienced in my own life. And I guess this is what many of you have heard at different times. The problem is that it points Christians to constantly looking at themselves, how good or how bad they are at keeping God's law. Their own goodness or own righteousness becomes the measuring stick of how well they're progressing in their Christian lives or their sanctification. So we've ended up setting aside the gospel in our daily lives. Many of us jump onto this hamster wheel of moralism, going around and around and around, continually oscillating between pride because, oh, hey, I'm doing pretty good today or this week. Or we go into despair because we're thrown into terror and grief over our sins because we just can't shake it, because we continue to sin. Some begin to see the whole system as being full of dishonest hypocrites. And some people walk away because of this. Yet this is not Christianity at all that they're rejecting. They're rejecting moralism. Moralism is indeed completely hypocritical. For no one will ever be good enough or progress in their sanctification and their faith so well that they no longer sin. It's an impossible standard. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with sin. Read through Romans 7. I'll read a short section, but read through Romans 7. And if you're not convinced the Apostle Paul wasn't struggling with sin, at times he called himself the worst sinner that ever existed. He says this in Romans 7, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work at me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that works within me. What a wretched man am I. We too, even as Christians, have this sin nature dwelling in us until the day that we die. We can't pridefully pretend that it doesn't exist. Putting on our nice Christian masks when we go out of the house, when we go to church or Bible study. So we are just to despair in our indwelling sin. Is it just, well, it's there and we have no hope? Is that the case? Paul actually answers this question, and as you continue in that text in Romans 7, he says, yeah, he asks the question, well, who will rescue me from the body that is subject to death? And then he gives the answer. But thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our hope is Christ. He is the only source of our hope and our justification before God, and the only source of our hope in our sanctification, in our growing of holiness. So let's look at this closing part of our text, 11 through 15 of Colossians 2, where Paul tells us how we are to walk in Christ. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of your body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here the apostle tells us the reality of our identity in Christ. He points us not to our own goodness or righteousness about how do we walk in Christ. He points us to what Christ has done for us, who forgave our sins, not just the sins up to the point in which we're saved, but all of our sins in the past, in the present, in the future. And the debt that we owe for continually breaking God's law that deserves death, for the wages of sin is death, that debt that we owe to God because of our sin, Christ has canceled that record of debt by nailing it to the cross. He literally becomes the debt that is nailed to the cross. He stood in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And by this amazing work of love and grace that we have in Christ, we have Christ's righteousness. God no longer sees our sin, but Christ's perfect righteousness. Likewise, Paul points us to the beautiful grace of God that delivers that he delivers to us in our baptism. Here he connects the Old Testament circumcision, the sign of the covenant, with New Testament baptism. And through both, a person is brought into a relationship with God. In the Old Testament, the Jews, 8-day-old infant boys, were brought into God's covenant relationship, bringing all the blessings and benefits that that brings. Likewise, in our baptisms, we are brought to a relationship with God through a better covenant in Christ. As the text says, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised us from the dead. In baptism, we are united to Christ's death. Our sins are buried and dead, and we are resurrected to new life in Christ. We are new creatures. The old is gone, the new has come. And it's an incredible gift that God of God's grace that we should never despise, but we should rejoice in it. We should celebrate it because of God's grace that he shows to us through the waters of baptism. But don't misunderstand me. Not all who are baptized are going to heaven. It's not a one-way ticket to heaven. Okay? Just like not all who were circumcised in the Old Testament were saved by any means. This beautiful gift of God's grace can be lost through unbelief. God can work wonderful work of grace in these things, but it can be lost as a person grows and rejects that faith. So looking at what Paul says about walking in Christ, it's not a moralistic progression, but it's a continual looking back and living in the gospel and rooted in Christ and in our identity of who God made us to be. We have so little appreciation for the greatness of the radical grace of God. Our sin nature continually wants to contribute to our own salvation or sanctification. There's just something in us that wants to add to it, or we want to be a part of it. We want to contribute in some way. But Christ has done it for us once and for all. And he will not share his glory with another. Let's get off this roller coaster in our Christian lives that swings between pride and despair as we live out moralism. Let us find rest for our souls in the righteousness of Christ alone. The perfect sinless life that you cannot live, Christ lived for you. The debt of sin that each one of us deserves, Christ died for you. The true spiritual life that each of us need for a right relationship with God, Christ offers to you in his resurrection and death from the dead. so you too can have newness of life in him as he is resurrected, as we are united to him in his death, as our old nature dies, and we are raised again with the new nature in Christ. Our sins are overwhelmingly great, but we have an even greater Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you that your truth is revealed through your word, the reality of you coming in the flesh to do everything that we could not do. Lord, we are so often tempted to try and combine our own moralistic principles and ideas, and we base so much of our living on what we do and in our own strength and in our own ability. Lord, help free us from that, that we might have true freedom, knowing that we are perfectly accepted and forgiven and righteous in you. And let our lives not be about somehow earning or keeping ourselves in our faith and in our salvation, but let them be instead of a reflection of worship and thanksgiving because of what you have done for us. We want to live for you. So Lord, bless us this morning. Let these words sink into our hearts. May we really dwell on them and continue to meditate on them throughout this week, that we might draw closer to you every single day. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.